Great. If you could turn to, keep open, Isaiah 8, 19, see page 694 on Blue Bibles. Hopefully you have an outline, see where we're going. That's the idea, anyway. And I want you to think, right at the beginning, of your experience in the world. And I just want you to think about, if someone were to ask you whether religion is on the way up or on the way down, or is it on the way in or on the way out, one of those two, what would you say? Is the world becoming more religious? Is the world becoming less religious? Are the friends that you know becoming more interested in religion, or are they kind of, you know, ditching it? Well, I wonder what you'd think. It probably won't be a surprise to you, because it's not the first time I've asked that question. But Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, quotes an article from the London Times. And the writer is assuring his readers that religion is inevitably waning among the people of the world, quote, as the unfairness of divine justice, the irrationality of the teaching, or the prejudice begin to bother them. And the article concludes, secularism and milder forms of religion will win in the long run. But Keller then goes on to show that actually the evidence runs the other way. And this is quite the amazing thing. There's a study, there's this place called the Pew Research Center, who do loads of, their job is to collect research across the world about religious practices. It's non-denominational, it's not kind of biased, as far as I know, in any particular way. They did the latest lot of research, is out in 2015. You can check it all out, it's all on the internet for free. And it projects that in 40 years' time, the percentage of atheists, agnostics, and religiously unaffiliated will slowly but steadily decline, not incline, from 16.4% to 13.2% of the world's population. See, the world is becoming more religious and not less religious, which I don't know about whether that comes as a surprise to you. It certainly did to me when I first read that. Let's be clear, what we're not saying is that the world is becoming more Christian. That's not the case. It's not that people are turning to Christ in droves all over the world as opposed to everything else. It's just they're becoming more religious. People are turning to religion, whether it's organized religion or just kind of personal spirituality. Lots of different types and stripes and none. It means then, doesn't it, that people are going to view themselves as we meet them as more spiritual beings, as people who are interested in the spiritual side of life and interested in I don't know whether you think that's an advantage or actually whether it's a bigger barrier. Maybe we could discuss that at some point. It has its own challenges, doesn't it, and its own opportunities. But my point really is that it bears out what the Bible has been teaching us for thousands of years. Well, the Bible's been teaching us that worship isn't the consequence of a lack of education, which is what the secularists think. Worship and religion is something that's inbuilt in every human being. The question is not whether you worship, but whom you worship. The question isn't whether you're seeking, but whom you're seeking it and where you're seeking it from. A long introduction, but hopefully it will make sense at some point. Last week, you see, we saw Ahaz, king of Judah, surrounded, if you remember, by enemy armies, and yet he was refusing to turn to the Lord. But it wasn't like he was turning nowhere. He knew he needed a way out. He was refusing to turn to the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet came to him, and God promised him that he would save his people from his enemies, and that he would bring a greater enemy against him, in fact. And at the end of last week, we had this picture of this faithful group of Israelites within a wicked Judah, holding on to God's word, waiting for the Lord. Look at the end of verse 16 of chapter 8. This is bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. See, there's this band of disciples, including Isaiah, that are holding on tightly to this testimony of warning and God's instruction And they're saying, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. That's where we left this faithful group of Israelites last week, holding on to God's word, waiting for the Lord as a witness to the people around them, to point them to trust in the Lord Almighty. Now this week we're going to see something of the perils of ignoring God's word, and at the same time, the grace of God as he comes to this dark world with great light. We're going to see a couple of things. Firstly, we're going to see that we need to be putting our trust in God's word as our only guide. Secondly, that we need to be putting our hope in God's salvation. It's the only hope that we have. Let's see then that the word of God is our only guide. I want to note a couple of things about this. The first thing is that all other wisdom is dead, but God's word is sufficient. Look at verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now, these two words, the God's instruction in verse 20 and the testimony, those are the same words that come in verse 16. The testimony of warning and God's instruction. God is saying to them, look, they've got my word. That's where they should be going. But the people around them are consulting mediums and spiritists. What they should have been doing is going into God's word. Verse 20 literally reads something like, to the law and testimony, exclamation mark. Although that's my reading of the exclamation mark. But to the law and testimony, that's where they should have been going. That's where they should have been looking. But actually they were going to mediums and spiritists. Such is the perversity of these people. They'd rather listen to the whisperings and mutterings of mediums on behalf of dead people than the revealed words of the living God. Well, that just sounds stupid, doesn't it? And it is. How stupid that is. And it's clear, isn't it, where this is all going to lead? To darkness. Verse 20, if anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. See, when we chuck out God's word, all we're left with is darkness and confusion. They're consulting the dead on behalf of the living. And the people they're consulting are dead. And so is the wisdom that they find there. Second thing is that all this other wisdom that they're seeking leads to darkness and to death, but God's word brings light and life. Look at verse 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their God and King. Then they'll look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. You see, despising God's word leads to darkness in God's world and anger at the God they refuse to listen to. How bizarre is that? Isn't that odd? God has spoken, they've refused, God judges, they get angry with God, who they ignored in the first place. But isn't that such the way of the world? People rallying and riling against the God they don't even believe in. They're famished because they're under God's judgment. But rather than turn to him, they rage against him. Now, my experience in being a parent is sometimes this does play out on a kind of a smaller level. So a child might do something that is not right. And you say, well, whatever your mode of discipline is, but let's say you need to have some time away from, you know, your brothers and sisters. I didn't give away then which one I was talking about, did I? Because it's brothers and sisters. And what do? They get angry at you, don't they? Say, what? And then after a while, it kind of, you know, hits. You know, it hits them, you explain what's going on, you take them away from the situation, they calm down, they realise that actually it was necessary. Judgment leading to anger. Discipline leading to anger at the God who was disciplining them. And it's the same for these people. Despising God's word leads to darkness in God's world and anger at the God that they've rejected. Now, I don't know whether that's your experience. You look out, you talk to people who you know. Isn't there a lot of anger around? Do you find that about God? How can you believe in a God like that? And then they reel off the God that you never believed in the first place. There's so much anger, isn't there? There's no more explosive topic. Well, there might be, but of God and religion. People are angry that we might suggest that we're responsible adults, agents. We're not just victims. There's anger at the suggestion that a loving and powerful God can watch the world languish and suffer. There's anger at the suggestion that we might be in any way responsible or accountable to a wrathful God. What antiquated ideas. There's anger, isn't there? There's a lot of anger, isn't there? You know, we live in a culture which is trying to write God out of the script, isn't it? Or at least trying to rewrite the script that we had in the first place. But the result's always going to be the same. Darkness. The wisdom of the world is dead. The wisdom of the world is as useful as the whispers and mutterings of mediums. And we're already reaping the fruit of ignoring God's word in our world, aren't we? And things aren't going to get better, are they? I mean, do we really think that when we redefine marriage or human sexuality or anything else that God has fixed, that that's going to do us no harm? Do we really believe that? Darkness. Utter darkness. According to one American website, there has actually been a steep rise in people consulting mediums. I don't know if this correlates with what I said earlier about people really having a sense of religion and spirituality. I mean, what's going to be the result when we shut God away? We're going to look for somewhere else. Apparently in the US, the revenue from mediums is going to grow by almost 1% a year to reach $2.3 billion by 2024. Apparently 15% of Americans have consulted psychics or fortune tellers. I don't know, I couldn't find any stats for the UK, but I can't imagine it's going to be that different, can you? As we go out into the world with the gospel, this is the world we're facing. A world of utter darkness. It's already happening. Jane doing Christianity Explored has already come across people who are into dodgy stuff. We need to be on guard, don't we? We need to work out what we're going to say. But the glorious thing is that we have the words of the Lord, don't we? We have light in a dark world. We too are a bit like Isaiah, aren't we? And the faithful in Judah. We're signs and symbols from the Lord. As we hold on to the light in a world that is dark, there are words that guide us, but they hold out the truth to a world that's just listening to whisperings and mutterings. And yet we have the word of the living God to hold out to a dark world. We learnt last week, didn't we, from Philippians, we're children of God without fault in a warped and a crooked generation. Then we'll shine among them like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. So are you holding firmly to the word of life? Are you listening to the whisperings and the mutterings of mediums or anything else? Where are you looking for wisdom? We can be confident, can't we, in a dark world that God's word is the light we all need. That's why also we support the Christian Institute, for example, and we want to pray for politicians, don't we, and people who are involved in shaping the policies of our and the laws of our country. We want to pray that the Christian Institute, who shout loud the living God's voice, that his voice would be heard among the whispers and the mutterings of the world. Secondly, we thought about God's word. Let God's salvation be your only hope. See, we see it's into the darkness, this great darkness, that God's salvation comes and offers hope to people completely in the dark. See, rather than Isaiah consulting mediums, he can see into the future with the vision the Lord gives him. See, he sees a people no longer living in darkness, verse 2, but they have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. He's looking into the future from where, from his perspective. He's seeing a people no longer in darkness. A great light has come on those living in the land of darkness. And the first thing he sees is God's blessing. See, the light dawning is not just a random change of fortunes. It's a situation that's been brought about by the Lord. Look at verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, we've had a look, haven't we, through Kings, and we've seen often when there's been a faithful king, one who's letting God rule, just to coin that phrase one more time, that the nation has increased. The borders have extended. God's blessing the nation. And when we have a king who's turned his back on God, often the borders would shrink. And it just seemed, it doesn't always happen like that, obviously not even in kings, but the size of the nation, it seemed, was directly related to the blessing of God. So here is Isaiah seeing God blessing the nation, its borders extending, its influence in the world extending. And they are full of joy, aren't they? What brought about such joy? Verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Verse 5 in Hebrew starts with another 4. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the fire. Why are they so joyful? War is over. War is over. That's where there's so much joy. There's a question in Christianity Explored. I think, anyway, my memory, it goes something like this. You know, is there anything that would make you, is there any news that you could hear that would make you go up to a complete stranger and hug them? I mean, it's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Think about your lifetime. You're going down the street. You hear some news. Everyone hears some news. What's going to make you hug this random person next to you? Is there anything, actually, that's going to fill you with such joy that you'd be happy to hug a random stranger? And then, in the video, we see people on the streets. War is over. You know, it doesn't matter who's next to you. War is over. Let's have a hug. This is amazing. This is joyful. This is a joyous occasion. Is there anything equivalent in our day? I mean, Jane and I were thinking, just as, you know, we watched some, you know, Match of the Day highlights, and Jurgen Klopp, you know, dancing down, yes, Liverpool has scored a goal, and you kind of think, well, that's great, that is joyful, but how pathetic that that's the only thing. I mean, maybe he's just like really exuberant anyway, but I mean, that's what we get excited and joyful about, isn't it? Somebody scoring a goal in a game that was invented, I don't know, it just seems so silly, doesn't it? But crowds, hundreds, tens of thousands, 50,000 people screaming, full of joy because someone shoved a bit of blown up leather in the back of a net. It just seems pathetic. It's difficult to understand, isn't it, the jubilation of war being over when you haven't actually lived in a kind of a country that's been torn apart by war, don't you think? One of the unexpected fruits of the world wars and other wars is poetry, isn't it? An art that kind of brings that back to brings to life to those of us who weren't there. Before I'd read out a poem to you. Though, I don't know if you've ever read any war poems. They're devastating. Here's one. It's called Perhaps by Vera Brittain. I think it's quite famous. She dedicated this poem to her fiancé, who was killed at the age of 20, 4 months after she'd accepted his marriage proposal. Here's like this. Perhaps someday the sun will shine again. To warn you, I might not get through it. Okay, here we go. Perhaps someday the sun will shine again, and I shall see the still, and I shall see that still the skies are blue, and feel once more I do not live in vain, although bereft of you. Perhaps the golden meadows at my feet will make the sunny hours of spring seem gay, and I shall find the white May blossoms sweet, though you have passed away. I can't do any more, so I'm going to stop there. But it goes on and on and on, and it's so devastating. Now, imagine that multiplied by millions. Millions of people. And that's your experience, that's your fear, that you're going to walk down that street and you might not come home. Imagine that's your reality. And then imagine someone comes out and says, "War is over!" Wow. What would you think? Would you hug the stranger next to you? I think you might. That's what's happened. God says to us, guys, war is over. Wow. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. See, we don't understand that, do we, in the same way? We don't even understand what it's like to have a harvest, do we? I mean, we go up to a church, well, we don't actually, but, you know, we come up with tins of sweet corn and pretend that's our kind of like thank God for harvest. But actually, if you were in these days, you know, in our day, it's true too that we depend so much on harvest, and yet we can control it not at all. It's in the hands of God. Villages and nations would have been praising God every year for harvest. We've got food for the next year. That's the picture. That's the joy that God is going to bring to this people in Isaiah's vision. Joy. Do you know that kind of joy? Is your heart filled with that kind of joy as you can contemplate what God has done in our world? I don't think mine is often enough, not nearly often enough. I've been blessed just this week thinking about it. We thought about God's blessing. Let's think about God's means, his chosen king. You see, we can see how God was going to bring about this remarkable deliverance. What's the ultimate reason for the joy and peace that his people are experiencing? Well, it's his chosen king. What kind of king is he? Let's have a look. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. This is the reason for the peace, right, that we've just been thinking about, and the joy. The peace that God's going to bring. What's the reason for to us a child is born? To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. Praise the Lord, the government is on someone's shoulders. And it's not Boris Johnson's or anyone apart from the Lord Jesus. We'll find out. But I gave the game away before we got there. But here we go, that's the Son. The government's on his shoulders. You see, I think it's stressing his humanity. A child is born. Now, we've just read about the promise of a birth of a child last week. We mustn't forget that. Could this be Emmanuel? Could this be God with us? That Isaiah has prophesied last week. Well, he didn't do it last week. But in his book, it's right there. Could this be this human king, this child born, Emmanuel? But he's also a divine king. The government, the rule, literally, will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It wasn't unusual for kings to be given throne names when they got to the throne. Here are God's throne names. He did it for Solomon, remember? David called him Solomon. The Lord called him Jedidiah, loved by the Lord. This is what God's doing. Here's a baby born. Yeah, but he's going to have all these names. wonderful counselor, or perhaps might better wonder counselor. It's two kind of like nouns put together. Wonder counselor, a kind of someone who's got the miraculous ability to kind of bring counsel in a kind of directly from God in a supernatural kind of miraculous way. Here's a wonder counselor. Counsel from the mind of God himself. Remember when we're going through Kings. The job of the king was to rule, wasn't it? Making judgments and wise choices and giving counsel. Well, here's a wonder counselor who's coming. Ahaz, the current king, had very little wisdom, didn't he? But here is the king who would be super wise, whose every words and decisions would be from the very mind of God. And that's because he is himself mighty God, a God warrior. He's the one who would bring an end to all war. He would also be everlasting father. Now, the word father can mean literally biological father. It can also mean ancestor. And in some cases, just a relationship of superior to inferior. Say, for example, Elijah, his protege Elisha referred to him as his father. Remember that? Or how about the army commander, Naaman? His servants called him father. Jehoash, king of Israel, even called the prophet Elisha my father. No, he wasn't his biological father or his ancestor. He just knew that he was a guy who demanded his respect. So here we have someone who is eternally, not biologically in ancestry, but in superiority, father, eternally. Elijah left Elisha. Elisha left Jehoash, but this son would be eternally father. And finally, he'll be Prince of Peace. Solomon's name means peace. He was the original Prince of Peace. But here is a greater Solomon, one whose reign wouldn't end in catastrophe. As everlasting father, he would bring everlasting peace. And verse 7 stresses his eternity, doesn't it? Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This government could be over in a few weeks' time, however many years. Well, the greatness of this government will never end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God had promised David, hadn't he, back in 2 Samuel 7, the throne of his kingdom would last forever. Ever since then, through the book of Kings, we've seen the line of David preserved miraculously, haven't we? Even in contrast to the line of Israel, which was handed over from family to family, the line of David went all the way through, son of David to the son of his son and his son and his son. The kings themselves have come and gone, but the throne has lasted forever. Some were awful, some were great. The throne has stayed intact. But here is one who will himself reign forever on David's forever throne. It's not going to be a toss-up whether he'll be good or bad. No, he'll establish it. He'll uphold it. He'll kick it off and he'll keep it going, we might say. I was writing it nowadays, with justice and righteousness. Now, in 1914, just after the start of World War I, the author H.G. Wells published a series of articles that were made into a book entitled The War to End War. And, of course, history proved otherwise. 25 years later, or something like that, isn't it? Yeah, World War II erupted. Apparently last year, 135,000 people died in armed conflict. 2019 isn't going to be much better. Wikipedia, if you trust that, lists 54 armed conflicts going on in the world right now. But these verses that we have before us provide a promise of a mighty God. God who would be the ultimate warrior. He would, in verse 4, free people from their yoke of oppression, and whose actions in verse 5 would result in every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood being destined for burning and fuel for the fire, this baby, this king, would be the warrior god whose work would be a war to end war. As the everlasting father, it wouldn't be a temporary peace, it wouldn't just be a ceasefire. He would be the prince of peace. He would bring a reign of righteousness that would last forever. Final thing we see is that this salvation would be brought about by God's power. Look at the last sentence of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's the Lord's plan. It's His will. The Lord Almighty is the Lord of the army, the Lord of hosts, some older translations have it. You see, you know, all these angels, there's armies in heaven. Well, you know, the Lord's the Lord of that. He's captain of all those. It's He who will do it. His determination will accomplish it. So after all of that, I wonder what you're thinking. You know, who is this child? Has he arrived yet? Does this prophecy contain a situation that we should experience now? Does it describe a time that is yet to come? Or does it describe a reality that is both future and present? And as we all know, the New Testament is clear, isn't it? Jesus is Emmanuel. Remember Zechariah? He prophesied about the birth of Jesus, that this was God's salvation, and I quote, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Matthew, in his gospel, says that Jesus' birth fulfilled Isaiah 7:14. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Jesus is the light in the darkness. Jesus is the dawning of the light. Jesus is how we know forgiveness and freedom from sin. Jesus is the God-man, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God himself who took on flesh, the one who is our eternal Father in the sense of leader, who though he died was raised to life and who sits on David's throne now and forever. See, Jesus is the one who brings us and everyone else peace with God and with others. And yet we don't see everything here yet, do we? We live in a world that is still dark. We live in a world where there are 50-odd wars happening right now. When will this Prince of Peace finally bring peace? Is that something we ever even can dare to hope? We do not see yet God's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. Completely. We don't see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let me ask you to do a little dreaming with me. And to dream for a moment about a world where there is peace. I don't just mean an absence of war. I mean a world where war is just not even necessary or thinkable or even an option. Where it's not even something we contemplate. But think closer to home. Peace in your home. Peace in your relationships. All of them. Not just a temporary ceasefire, a lasting kind of burning weapons kind of peace, a bandaged up, completely healed kind of peace. Can you imagine a world like that? A world where righteousness and justice are concrete realities, not just ideals. Where the opposite is not even a possibility, where everyone has the food they need, where poverty really is history, where nobody is taken advantage of, where all wrongs have been made right, where all those who rule can be trusted, where they always, without fail, make good on their promises, where there is no backbiting, no one-upmanship. And imagine that this isn't just temporary or fragile, but is certain, guaranteed reality forever. We might call that heaven on earth, might we? I don't know, is that attractive to you? Do you want that kind of world? In fact, do you know anyone who doesn't? Let's put it that way. Isn't that what we all want? Well, this is the world that God has promised. And it's the world that he's committed to bringing in. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. And it's the world that we all want. But the wonderful part about it is this. We can know this in part right now. Right here, tonight. Where do we see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Well, it's in the church, isn't it? This is almost a description of what we should look like now, today. Because this is where we and our world are heading. We are the ones who hold on to his word as our only guide. We are the ones who hold on to his promise of salvation as our only hope. We are the ones who should be full of joy because war is over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable vision that Isaiah saw. This future time where there would be a people who would no longer be walking in darkness, but who have seen a great light. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that in the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that this world, this reality has come. Father, Jesus is that light who has come into the darkness. Father, we thank you that he is not just any ordinary kind of baby. Human, yes, but divine, yes. Father, a wonder counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. Father, we thank you that we can have full confidence in what your word teaches us. We thank you, Father, this is where your world is headed. And Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to these great truths. Thank you that we here can say that we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who is the light that you have shone in our hearts. And Father, we want to pray you'd help us as your people in your world, living by your word, that you would help us to be full of joy. And that, Father, you'd be pleased to bring others into your kingdom to share the joy. Amen.